We're going to turn back to Luke chapter 24. And I want to bring some thoughts from this passage that we read together, but particularly from verses 25 to 27. Now, this was probably the fourth time that Jesus appears after the resurrection. He first of all appeared to Mary, and then he appeared to the woman, and he then probably appeared to Peter. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the words that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, so that he appeared to Peter before he appeared in the upper room to the disciples that were gathered there, which we read of in this chapter. But it's probably that he appeared to Peter before he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. In verse 34, we read there that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So that's what they said before he appeared to the 11 and the rest of the disciples that were gathered there in the upper room. And it's probable that he appeared to Simon Peter before he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. Although we've got no record of that interview, it's the only appearance that is mentioned which we're not given any record of what was said. Now, this incident of him appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus is not mentioned by the other evangelists apart from Mark, who just touches upon it. He just says he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and he doesn't give us any more detail. So we're dependent on Luke to give us the detail of this encounter that he had with these two men as they walked back to their own village. And their natural subject was to talk about the things that had happened in the last few days, which were filling them with sadness, because that's what he asks them when he drew near to them. In verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Now, the reply that Cleopas gives testifies of two facts that was true of the people living in Jerusalem at that time, or who had come to Jerusalem at that time, because in verse 18 we read that the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? So this proves, first of all, that this was not something that was done in a corner. A lot of people make the claim that this is just imagination, that these things never happened to Jesus, if there ever was such a person as Jesus. But everybody that was alive at that time, and those that had come on pilgrimage from all over Israel to celebrate the feast of the Passover, were all aware that this had happened. It wasn't something that was done secretly. Everybody knew that this had happened, and nobody could pretend that it hadn't happened. And secondly, it was what dominated the minds of the disciples. It led them to assume that anybody who didn't know about this, that they must be a stranger. Remember, this is how it was with Mary's encounter with him in the garden. She spoke to him thinking that he was the gardener. But she spoke to him in such a way as to assume that he would know exactly who she was speaking about. She doesn't have to explain to him what she's doing there and who she's searching for. Because everybody seems to have known. And if anybody would know anything about where he was, the gardener would know. Because everything that happened there would be known to him. Now, that's the attractive element of what we have recorded for us here. That is the single-mindedness of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak about the thing that's closest to their heart. They speak about Jesus. And as was the case in this instance, it's the case right down to this very day. If we think about Jesus, and if we're wanting to speak about Jesus, then he will draw near to us. Because that's the people that he draws near to, the people that are thinking about him. The people that are wrestling with the revelation that has been given concerning him. Things that might be puzzling them. And it's only as they think about these things that their doubts and their fears can be cast aside as he himself enlightens their minds, just as he does in this situation. All their doubts and their darkness, the things that were causing them to be sad, is soon going to flee away as he expounds the scriptures to them. Now, his question to them was met with a counter question, and in turn he asks them another question. What things? He had asked them what was causing them to be sad. And he was answered with a question, do you not know the things that have happened in Jerusalem? And then he asks the question, what things? Now, it's not as if he needed to be told what things. He was the person of whom everybody was talking. He was the person to whom all of these things had happened to. He was the one who was crucified. He was the one who had suffered. And yet, although he knew all of these things, he asked them, what things? And this is how he continues to deal with his people. He knows the things that are troubling our hearts. He knows them far better than we do. He doesn't need for us to explain them to him. But he wants us to open our hearts and our minds and to reveal the things that are troubling us. Why does he want us to do that if he already knows it? Well, he wants us to do that in order that he might answer the things that are causing us perplexity, fears and doubts. And if we approach him in that way in prayer, if we reveal to him the things that are causing us so much sadness, the things that are leaving us perplexed, then we're giving him the opportunity, as we open our heart, we're giving him the opportunity of opening his hand to bestow his blessing and further revelation into the darkness of our hearts. This is what prayer does. It opens our hearts to receive what God is willing to bestow upon us. It's not because God is ignorant of our situation. that he wants us to pray to him. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows everything. He knows it better than we do. He knew what these things were better than these disciples did. But he wants them to tell him what things are troubling. And that's what he expects of all of us as we approach him in prayer. He wants us to open up our hearts, to tell him the things that are troubling us, so that he might open his hand and deliver his blessing, which will illuminate our minds and make the darkness flee away, the things that causes the fears, the anxieties and the doubts that are coming from within our hearts. Now, when Jesus in this way drew forth their thoughts, because he encouraged them to tell him what things it was, he got to the root of the matter. Because the root of the matter that was causing them so much difficulty and causing them so much sadness was the sin of unbelief. And that's what causes all of our problems. The sin of unbelief. When he had encouraged them to tell him what things it was, they acknowledged, but we were hoping, verse 21, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. This is the root of the problem. Their unbelief. They had started to lose their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Things hadn't worked out the way they thought they were going to work out. And they're filled with sadness. We thought it was him that was going to redeem Israel. They've lost their first love. And as a result, they've lost their first faith. And as a result of that, they find themselves in the dark. And that's where we will be when we lose our love for Christ and we lose our faith in Christ. We find ourselves in the dark, and darkness causes sadness. And that's what was happening to them. There was a chilling doubt that was arising from within their hearts, because they had believed, they had hoped that he was going to be the one that would redeem Israel. But now they're beginning to think that maybe it was just a dream. Maybe they had been deluded. And maybe he wasn't the Christ after all, because he has been put to death. And we see that the tone of Jesus changes as he rebukes them. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now this sudden change of tone seems strange, until we start examining why this sudden change of tone. It's because of their unbelief. Because unbelief is an insult to God. When somebody doubts our word, we're insulted by it. And we feel angered that somebody has questioned what we believe to be the truth. It grieves us. We feel offended by their unbelief. How must God feel? Because people might have reason to question us. We might have given them reason in the past not to trust us, and that we might not be telling the whole truth. But God has never given anybody any reason at any time to distrust that his word is the truth. Nobody will be able to accuse him at the judgment and say, you deceived us, you lied to us. Everything that's in Moses and the prophets is the truth. We've got no reason to question it. And what an insult to a holy and a righteous God to be confronted with those who question him. Those who think that he might not have told us the truth, because unbelief is as good as calling God a liar. And it's the sin that will leave sinners condemned. Every other sin can be forgiven. But if we refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be condemned to a lost eternity. It's the only sin that will condemn any sinner. They can be pardoned for every other sin, except their refusal to believe in Christ. So that's the seriousness of the sin of unbelief. It's a great insult to God. It's a sin that will condemn sinners if they continue in their unbelief. Now, the two disciples had been willing to believe the account of the woman that had been to the tomb. They were willing to possibly believe that they had met with angels and that the angels had told them. They were possibly willing to believe such people as Peter. And Peter hadn't up until this point displayed in his personality somebody that's dependable. Yet they were willing to believe that what Peter said. But they hadn't paid any attention whatsoever to what the Word of God said, to what Moses and the prophets had said. And this is how he rebukes them. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, that's referring to the declaration that the prophets had made that the Christ would have to suffer before he would enter into his glory. That he was going to have to be put to death. And we know that that's now happened. This is what they had witnessed. Why are they downcast? Had they not read the prophets? Had they not read Moses' writing? Had they not believed him when he told them that he was going up to Jerusalem, that he would suffer and be put to death? Why are they still doubting? Why are they questioning what's happened after it's been revealed by the Word of God and by Jesus himself to them? Now, the very things that was causing them the sadness are the very things that should be causing them to rejoice. That things have happened exactly as God said it would happen, causing them to take God at his word, and that the Christ that suffered and died is really the Christ of the Scriptures. Because if he hadn't suffered and died, then that's why when they should have been questioning whether he was the real Christ, and whether he would be the one that would redeem Israel. But because things have happened the way that they have happened, gives them further evidence that he is the Christ, and that he is the one that was going to redeem Israel. Now, there was a strong moral necessity for Jesus to suffer and die before he entered into his glory. Because had Jesus not suffered and died, then he could never redeem Israel, because atonement for their sins would not have been made. Had he continued living amongst them even up until the present day. They still couldn't be assured of their salvation, because God was still offended by their sin. Atonement hadn't been made, and reconciliation with God wouldn't have been achieved. So the very thing that was causing them to be cast down is the very thing that should have been uplifting them. And very often that's the case in our own experience. When we're going through periods of darkness, and when we're confronted with trials and tribulations, if we had an easy journey in this world, that's what should make us question whether we were children of God. Because the children of God have been guaranteed that in this world they will have trials and tribulations. They will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if we're not experiencing that, then it's questionable whether we are the Lord's children. But when we're experiencing these things, unless we know the scripture, they will cast us down. But because it's been revealed to us in scripture that this is what's going to happen to us, it ought not to cast us down. We ought not to be amazed at the fiery trials that try us, because we know that this is God's way of sanctifying his people and preparing his people for himself. But coming back to his way of salvation, this was God's plan of salvation from before the foundations of the world, that his son would be slain in order to make atonement for our sins. He was going to lay down his life so that he could bring many sons to glory. He was made perfect through suffering. So the great messianic servant whom God was going to exalt had first of all to tread the winepress alone. He had to experience all the pain that was contained within death before he could be exalted and given the name that is above every name. And this was the theme that runs right through the whole Bible. Because as we're told here, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, it would have been good to hear that sermon, but we have no account of it. But we can go through the scriptures and we can see the things that he could have touched upon. He could have started in Genesis and shown them that he was the seed of the woman that was going to bruise the head of the serpent, which was going to cause this conflict with the powers of death, because Satan had the power of death up until the point that Christ took that power off him and took the sting out of death for all who are his people. He was the one that was going to bruise the head of the serpent. He could have gone to Abraham and said, "I am the lamb that God would provide for himself," which is what Abraham said to Isaac when he went up to sacrifice his son, giving us a picture of a father going to slay his only begotten son. But God providing the substitute and giving him a ram that was caught in the thicket. He could have gone to the Passover lamb. He could have gone to the rock that was smitten in the wilderness, out of which was going to flow the necessary water to quench their thirst, out of which flows for us the life-giving water that comes forth from Christ. But that rock had to be struck. He was like the brazen serpent that was raised up to give them life and healing. He was the great prophet that Moses had promised that God would rise up like himself. He could have gone to the Psalms and shown us the things that the Christ had to suffer, which we have an account of in the Psalms, which none of the gospel writers give us an account of. They give us an account of what they witnessed physically. So they give us an account of his crucifixion, but they don't give us an account of his spiritual sufferings, which is what the Psalms furnish us with. They give us an insight into the sufferings of his soul. It was through him that a fountain would be opened for sin and uncleanness. He was foreshadowed by many of the characters in Scripture, David and Solomon, Jonah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so on. There were numerous signposts throughout the Scripture that prove that Jesus was the Messiah of Scripture. And the Scripture is the rock on which we must build, because Scripture was the rock on which Jesus himself built to counteract all the storms of controversy that came his way. "You search the Scriptures," he said to them, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life." They sat in Moses' seat, but they didn't believe what Moses had said. "For he wrote of me," Jesus said. Men who knew the letter of the law and who didn't have an insight into what that word was revealing to them. They didn't have an insight into the truth. And they had no real answer for his criticism. Had they never read what Moses said concerning him? He said on another occasion, "Have you never read what David said and did?" But nothing is as final as the statement which he gives in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is convinced that if someone is raised from the dead and goes to warn his brothers, that they will repent. And Jesus replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if somebody were to be raised from the dead." And shortly afterwards, that was proved, because he himself was raised from the dead and they still wouldn't believe. Moses and the prophets. If we don't believe in the word of God, then it doesn't matter. Supposing we saw angels, supposing somebody came back from the dead, we would find reasons to question and to doubt it. The surest authority that we have is the word of God. And if we don't believe that this is the word of God, then we are going to be condemned for all of eternity. Because it's the sin of unbelief that will condemn us at the last. Regardless of what sins we've committed. And these sins will condemn us. But we could have been pardoned for all of these sins But we cannot be pardoned if we continue in our unbelief, because that's what's going to bring us down to our lost eternity. And that's what Jesus makes clear. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, then they will not be persuaded, supposing somebody was to be raised from the dead. This is how he corrects the unbelief of the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, because they had lost the faith that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets have spoken. But for them, happily, they did believe, because once he expounded the scriptures, they recognized, because their hearts burned within them, that it was the truth. And once they realized that it was himself that was talking to them through the scriptures, then they couldn't contain their excitement. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples, only to find that he had appeared to them also, or to some of them. And then he appeared to all of them gathered together. Jesus is able to break the bands of death that tie us down. But we need to open up our hearts to him. And we need to meditate upon him. We need to be considering what he says in the scriptures. And it's only as we meditate on the word of God that we give him the opportunity to reveal himself to us through the scriptures, so that we're not cast down in our souls, and that we're not filled with fears and doubts, but that we will be given the assurance that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that he's able to save us to the uttermost. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the revelation that you have given of yourself through Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, and the New Testament scriptures. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have commanded your light to shine into that darkness, to dispel the doubts and the evil heart of unbelief that we possess by nature. We're thanking you that you have made it possible for us to receive a new heart, in which your word is written, and that not only have you assured us that you will give us a new heart on which your law is written, but you have assured us and comforted us with the knowledge that you will send your Holy Spirit to us to reveal what these words mean for us. Help us, O Lord, that we would come to your word, because it's the sure foundation on which we can build. We have no surer foundation. Supposing we heard a gospel preached by angels, we couldn't trust it, because you're the only one that we can trust, because you are the truth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to come to the truth, that you would help us to build on the truth, because your truth will set us free. Lord, give us to experience that liberty, for we're asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 119 on page 401. We're going to sing from verse 17. Psalm 119 on page 401. At verse 17. With me, thy servant, in thy grace, deal bountifully, Lord, that by thy favour I may live and duly keep thy word. Open mine eyes, that of thy law the wonders I may see. I am a stranger on this earth. Hide not thy laws from me. We're going to sing to the end of verse 23 verses. With me, thy servant, in thy grace, deal bountifully. Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.